My text this morning is in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and in the sixth chapter, I'd like to take verse 8, but the section, the portion of Scripture, starts at verse 7, verse 5, and goes to verse 9. So I'll read my text first, and then I'll read that little passage. Verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your hearts, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Now then, we have been talking for the last few weeks about relationships. The relationship of husband and wife, and of parents and children, fathers and children, and now it's masters and servants. And the apostle here is speaking to those who are redeemed. Remember that. He's speaking to a congregation of people, and of course to a vast multitude of congregations throughout the centuries, in many places, many continents and countries, different times. He's speaking to a company of God's people, a people who understand what he's talking about. And understanding in this way, understanding that he is appealing to the man of grace to live a gracious life. That is his simple request. And so that it may be evident to the world that a gracious person, a child of the Lord, is different. Now, our great problem today, and I'm sure that we would, well, we're bound to agree with this because it's so very obvious, that even though we may sometimes say, occasionally sentimentally, and sometimes we really do mean this, that we have met a person and so charming, so lovely, so wonderful in their lives, that they put many Christians to shame. Yes, I agree that that accusation can sometimes be levelled and justified. But it is to our shame if that is justifiable. Really it is. It is to our shame that our example should be such in our area of life that it could be seen that although we are frail and although we often let the Lord down and we fail as well, yet there is a sincere and a diligent effort to perform the will of God in all our spheres of life, and so that men can see this, and that there should be a distinct difference, so that when we look at the world today that has no standards whatsoever, they just seem to have completely gone, and we find that whatever government is in control, and I'm not trying to be dramatic and silly, but whatever government rules, I cannot see that there is any difference. They all seem to pass things that they believe are acceptable to the majority, and the acceptance of the majority means the way of sin. It does mean that. And so the Christian is in a minority. I think we have to accept this, and that whether it is in any of the realms that has been mentioned, that we must accept that our view is a view of God, but as far as people are concerned, it is a minority view. It is that. And it does mean that wherever we are, our stand is going to be unacceptable, not going to be acceptable. And yet we must make that stand so that men might see the radiance of God in us. This is why the appeal is there. We are different. We are new creatures. We are in Christ. We are people who have been forgiven. Tremendously privileged. Our sins are forgiven. Let us consider our sins. Let us consider our besetting sin. Let us consider our terrible tendencies, if given the opportunity. And then let us be grateful to God that by grace we were brought to a state of grace. Loved, do you remember the hymn? With everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. That is, the grace of God, personifying it now, took hold of your hand. And of your hearts, and your heart and my heart, our hearts, and led us to Calvary, and led us to the Saviour, showed us our need, introduced us to the Saviour, and repentance and faith emerged in our hearts by a gracious act of God, and we were ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. When you and I consider the world, it seems impossible that men would believe. Yet we did. And we were impossible. Yet we believe. It seems impossible that the Church of God could ever have an impact on society today. Yet he has done it many times before. And he can do it again. Now, he's been talking about relationships. Then we shall go into a very perilous area. And I think he was preparing them. He wanted, you remember that early verse in Ephesians, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now here is the realism of unity, of husband and wife, of parents and children, and fathers and children, and masters and servants. Here now is the basis of it, working out the grassroots of it. Why does he desire this? Why this subject now? Well, suddenly he seems to go to a tremendously spiritual topic after being in what you and I would call a very practical and down-to-earth topic. Well, they are related. They are related because they will not be able to accept the great theme of a spiritual battle. They will not be able to understand the wiles of Satan and the power of God unless they stand together in the things of grace. That's what he's saying. So before I talk to you about this great climax that I have to my epistle, and you see very often when we are talking to people, the last things we say are the things that we desire to remain with the people. And so in a letter, he comes to this part here about the great spiritual battle. But at the moment, he's talking about relationships. And we are aware of them. He compared the relationship of husband and wife with the mystery of the union of Christ and the church on earth, the believers, the church. And then he talked of the relationship between parents and children and said it should be in the Lord. And to fathers, that they should not provoke their children or cause them to have wrath either now or in later years. And there are all sorts of ways in which we can provoke the wrath of our children, unexpected ways. And so fathers who take the lead in the home should then consider well their attitude and their behavior towards their children. It should be a spiritual attitude. And then we come now to masters and servants. Now somebody might say, but all these are too hard. They are too hard. I cannot accept this relationship of husband and wife. I cannot accept the one of parents and children. I cannot accept either masters and servants. I cannot accept any of these. They are too hard. Well, may I say quietly to us all here this morning, I am not talking about optionals. I am talking about God's rule in our lives. For me, for you, for us. I'm not talking about optionals. You see, we live like that today. It's a terrible thing. I know we don't want to have this kind of regimentation where it has been in the past history where people have by law have got to do things that is no submission at all. It is merely a fear of the law and of punishment of men. But nevertheless, we have swung in our land to a land of optionals. Shall I go to chapel today or not? Well, I don't feel too grand. Well, I'll spoil myself today. That's a fact, you know. It's a fact. There's a saying in Welsh, if you don't mind my using a Welsh phrase. Many of you will know it. Clefyd dy Sul. Do you know what it means? Sunday sickness. All right, Sunday sickness. You say, well, we can't take too much of God's word. You know, it's very exercising. Very exercising. I don't believe that the worship of God is optional. I don't believe it. I believe it is God's will, and we should willingly do it. It's not an optional. And then people might say, well, yes, I should love. But when it comes to certain people, then there's that beautiful word that we have, incompatibility, and we opt out. It's a famous phrase we have. We opt out of a responsibility. We opt out of that. We opt out of the correct attitude and hope that the general tendency of our lives will be acceptable to God. It's not optional. The ways of God are not optional. They are his ways, and they are for me, and they are for you. And we have to work them out. And we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But when we do that, it is God that worketh in us both to will and to do that which is of his good pleasure. Now, that's enough on that, that we are answerable, answerable to God. Now, are we in a state of grace? You're able to say this morning, well, yes, I know what it means to be forgiven. I know what it means to have a relationship with God. Well, that being so then, he is appealing to husbands and wives, to parents and children, to servants and masters, that they might exercise that grace, is not an optional, that they might exercise that grace in their lives. How many of us, now think carefully on this, and I don't wish to be uncharitable, because I just know these things are true, and you know they're true. How many of us know that the greatest problem to the credibility of the evangelical faith in Britain today is the behavior of evangelicals? Right? Isn't that right? How many of you who are faithful to the Lord in your work are embarrassed by the worldly carnal attitude and behavior of evangelicals, and you have to spend your time explaining, well, we are of the same faith. It is the same truth, but you see, they just see things differently. How many? That is our problem. That the people of God need first of all to come back to God. We sing, don't we, at the beginning of our services on the Lord's Day. They're very searching words. They're very beautiful words as well. Come, let us, Lord's people, to the Lord our God with contrite heart return. Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn. Now then, what are we asking for? He's asking here that the people of God might with contrite heart return to God and be what they are and not live below their privileges or below what is expected by God in our daily lives. Now, I'm not talking of perfectionism. I'm not talking of subjectivism that tortures us now. I'm talking of that which are mainline principles of behavior that God lays down and that we might glorify God. That's right, isn't it? You and I know it is right. And that by God's grace, we should endeavor to be like that. Now then, the attitude of the Christian, masters and servants, I'll just go simply through the passage. Now then, some say about the Apostle Paul that he, and our Lord Jesus Christ as well, that they never exposed slavery. Well, I suppose that is true. Yet nevertheless, they laid down the principles that would abolish slavery or any abuse from within. They laid down those principles. And if we follow this passage carefully, we can see these principles as they work out. Now then, whatever the structure of society may be, and the one that the Apostle Paul is in and is writing in, is one of masters and slaves. And slavery was a miserable thing, yet it was there, it was a fact. Now, to the congregation that he would be writing to, there would be very, very few masters, but there would be many people who are slaves or servants in some way or another, and would understand what he was talking about. But occasionally, there would be a master. For example, the epistle to Philemon is an epistle to a master who had some slaves. That was delivered at the time of the letter that was sent to the church at Colossae. Generally speaking, there would be slaves and ordinary folk. But occasionally, like the epistle to Philemon and others, there would be a word for masters. So he doesn't leave them out. So here we are. Verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. Now you see, not many of their masters would be Christians. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. We leave the as unto Christ, and we'll take those together afterwards, although they weave together, obviously. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart. Oh, what is that? What kind of a servant must I be? What kind of a slave? What kind of an employee, then, must I be? Well, whether I like it or not, I must be obedient. Lots of disobediences today. Is this a time when stealing and dishonesty, roguery, is the accepted thing? And to be an honest workman, and to be an obedient workman, is a very hard thing to do amongst our work fellows. Obedience, in such a determined way, singleness of heart, nothing will we allow to deviate us from this path of obedience. Trembling, fear and trembling. That is, if you like, with serious diligence. So here we are now, the worker. How shall I work for the rest of this week? We started in the Lord's house. How shall I work for the rest of the week in my various occupations? I must be obedient. I must have a straight line, singleness of heart. I must do it with diligence, knowing the fear and the terror of the Lord. I must do it with diligence, do it every day, and fulfill my task. It's very simple. Very rare, but very simple. You might say, but I don't like my work. I didn't ask you if you like your work or not. Oh, but I got a difficult master. He's not asking if you've got a difficult master, but I've got a very tiring occupation, and it's very exhausting. And it's very difficult for me to work all the hours that they give me. He's not asking that. He's asking us to be obedient, singleness of heart, diligence in what we are doing. And then he brings then undertones that can come into a worker's heart. In verse 6, this happened in the time of the Apostle Paul, and I believe it happens in 1980 as well. Not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now then, we can adopt methods that are a bypass for honest labor. Work hard when the boss is about. Or just do those things that will please him. And there are terrible ways today of pleasing people. There are all sorts of methods and ways and means, base and horrible ways, as well as just plain dishonest ways, where men can be men pleasers. And he's saying for the Christian, however much your fellow workers may be pleasing their masters and even being elevated because of it, take no notice of that. Your path must be one not of a man pleasing. You're not doing this just to gain the favor of your master. You're doing it as a faithful employee. Your obedience, singleness of heart and mind, and you are diligent. The instruction is so simple. And yet, if that were followed, how very wonderful it would be today. Then he comes to the masters. And you masters, do the same thing unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. I'll leave the second half of the verse for a moment. And he masters do the same thing unto them, forbearing, threatening. Now, why does he say that? Now, what he's saying is this. I want you too, as masters, to be obedient in your realm. A master has a master anyway. I want you to be obedient. I want you to have singleness of heart. I want you to be diligent as a master in all that you do. So all that applies to the servant also means that the master also in his sphere must be diligent in what he is doing. But he adds something. Forbearing, threatening. What an odd phrase. May I put it in a plain way? How many of us have known this happen? I'll not refer to any sphere because it is dangerous, isn't it? Because then you'll immediately think I'm thinking of somebody. I'm not really thinking of the principal. Let us have a group of workers and they have a boss, a master. The master has promotion and he is moved away to some other sphere. Now they have to find another master for this group of workers. Very often they would choose another master from somewhere else, but sometimes it happens that that person, he or she, may be chosen from that particular group. And they might say, and quite rightly so. And they might say, such and such a person, he has worked very, very hard. And indeed, the other master wasn't such a good master. And this person did a great deal of his work. And the place wouldn't have run smoothly without him. And so people might feel very strongly regarding somebody in their own little group. Now, this doesn't always happen, but it frequently happens. Let us suppose that the powers that be appoints this person who's in the group to be the master. And they're all congratulating him. One of us. Now is our master. And that is great. Then the next day, the new master comes in. And the smile has gone. He's gone through a character change. Now I've seen this happen. You've seen it happen? Strange thing. He becomes a hard master and threatens. That's the situation. So what he's saying is this. If then you are a Christian particularly and you are elevated into a situation of authority, it will not in any way endanger your position to be gracious as a master. And there is one thing you must not do. Have your workers in such a state that they are on edge. Forbear threatening. That's it. All the other principles to the worker apply to you. But there's an extra one for the master. Don't threaten. Don't throw your weight about just because now you're in that situation. Now that is the bread and butter kind of instruction. I haven't said anything that is dramatic on you. I've only brought out to you that which is in Scripture, and if you just read it in your pews this morning, you'd have come to the same conclusion. That is what is said there. That is our attitude. Now, the aim of the Christian. Now, why should he be like that? Because he is a Christian. Now then, we must keep our vision clear. Now, we go through the verses again now. Verse 5. Singleness of heart as unto Christ. Why am I obedient to my earthly master here? Because my real master is Christ. So I will do whatever I do with diligence and obedience as unto the Lord. Now you might say, well, here is an excellent worker, whoever the master may be.
Whether he is indifferent or hard or lax, whatever it is, the Christian is doing his work as unto the Lord. So he does it then, however menial the task, however ordinary or boring, he does it as unto the Lord. That's his aim, because he's a Christian. Then verse 6, the verse that talked about eye service, but a servant of Christ doing the will of God, and notice from where? From the hearts. Verse 5 said, as unto Christ. Verse 6 says, not only as unto Christ, but do it from your hearts. Do it like that. But as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, so that you might say, why are you working so well? Well, I am a Christian, and because I am a Christian, my master really is my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and therefore I'm doing my task this morning as unto Christ. Are you enjoying yourself? No, I'm not really enjoying myself. It's a miserable job I've got, but I'm doing it like this because I'm a Christian as unto Christ. No, you must go further than that. From the heart. Give me grace, God, to be diligent in what I'm doing, and also with a glad heart, glad that I have work to do, grateful that I'm employed, and grateful that I have the opportunity to show you, Lord, that even in a menial task, I will do it well. In the little things, please God, he will not trust us with great things unless we can be trusted with little things. Verse 7 underlines this again. With good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. He rounds it off again, from the heart with a good will. So the master comes along and he says, I want you to go to that area there. That person's not doing a very good job. It's a tricky one. I know you had this last week, but I'm asking you to do it again. From your heart, you're able to say, gladly, certainly, with good will. Because you're not answering your master, you're answering your Lord. Why? Because we are Christian. This is the aim of the Christian, is to glorify God. Now then, let us bring servants and masters together in verse 9. Knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Now here we are. Let us pretend that here I've got 5 slaves or servants, and here I've got 5 masters. And now then, what will God say? Well, he says, just for them to understand what I'm getting at, I want you to mix them up. And the masters might say, no, we want to be on the right and let the servants be there. He says, no, it doesn't matter how you stand, because you're all in a row. I level you all together. And what's he doing? This is what he's teaching us. Wherever you are, wherever I am, we glorify God. Now then, a person may have a very ordinary and a miserable kind of job. He is there. But he may glorify God better there than a person who's a master in a very lovely job. See the point? So that wherever we are and wherever he has put us, we glorify God. He is no respecter of persons. It's no use of saying in the day of Christ, in the day of judgment, well, you understand, Lord, I had a lot of responsibility. I was a master, and I had a lot of very difficult men working for me. Or a person might come along and say, do you realize I was a slave, and I had a cruel master, and he used to give me impossible tasks to do? He's not asking for the details of our occupation. He's asking for our response to the principles of grace, so that men may say, as they do for those in those Eastern Bloc countries, as they do, they are amazed that they, even as prisoners in the most appalling conditions, accept their lot with goodwill. Now we, in years and plenty, have a problem. It is easier to grumble when we are spoiled. You know, a spoiled child will grumble the more you spoil him. We are living in such a situation where we must guard against this, and we must discipline our minds that wherever we are, we glorify God and our Father which is in heaven with a glad heart and with a willing heart. That lovely phrase I like about Daniel, in him was found a most excellent spirit. What does it matter what his work was? He was an administrator. Vast administration he had. He was greatly accepted, and there were times when he was not. But there was one thing that came out that his religion produced in him. In him was found a most excellent service. He was diligent in his worship. Nothing, nothing was allowed to interfere with opening his window towards Jerusalem and the worship of God. Nothing was allowed to interfere with that. And nothing was allowed to interfere with his diligence in the books. Nothing was allowed to interfere with his attitude to his master. In him was found a most excellent spirit. It's searching, but it's there. It's there. Shall we blame Paul? No. We shall thank the spirits for guiding Paul in the main principles of masters and servants. Now to close. The approval of a Christian. Now, did you notice my text this morning? Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, master, servant, slave, miserable situation, happy situation, rich, poor, the lot, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Now, I've got to be very clear in what I say now. And I would ask, I know you have, I have your attention, but for the sake of our spiritual welfare, may I have your undivided attention on this. I'm going to talk about now works. But first of all, I want to remind you that we shall be in heaven on one basis only. And that is the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. You and I shall be in glory, not because I've been a good servant or master, not because of that, but because we are redeemed. And that by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, that our sins have been forgiven, and that we are in Christ, and that it is the work of Christ alone that puts us in heaven. That must be clear. And that in the day of judgment, just to bring it into a quick little phrase, this hymn that is so useful, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. So that in the day of judgment, I know that I shall be able to say, redeemed because of the blood of Jesus Christ, my Saviour. Now then, yet, as Christians, from the day that we are born again to the day of our death, it is the time of grace in our lives. And for that time of grace, we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, it's impossible to go to details. Is it an aspect of the day of judgment? Is there an interval? Who is to know? He has not told us. But in the culmination of things, when we have the second coming and the judgment of God, and when we have this also, this day of Christ, we are not able to say where it is, but it will be. It will be. Whereas Christians, we shall stand. Will we be thrown out of heaven? Never. Otherwise, we belittle that which has been done in grace by the Lord Jesus Christ for us. No. Will our happiness be spoiled? No, our happiness will not be spoiled. But there will be an event. Now you read in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 3, I think, down there, where we'll have a long passage there, and 2 Corinthians 5, and many other references, including this one. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free, whether he be master or servant, whoever he is. Now, what is this? We shall stand, and we are
accountable. Accountable to our Maker. To our great Master. Can I ask him questions? Is heaven my lot's, Lord? And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will say, yes, you are redeemed through the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is happening now then, Lord? I feel exposed before all the hosts of heaven. You are. It is the time of rewards and rebukes. Think well. Do you remember this phrase that I read? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. This is on a new dimension. This is the Christian speaking. Who knows that he shall inherit everlasting life. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Why am I here? What assessment or judgment is this? Were you an obstruction to the work of grace in your congregation? Were you an obstruction to the work of the kingdom in your work and the sphere that you worked in? Were you an obstruction to the work of grace amongst your wife and your children? Do you see it? Were you a hindrance there? Your thinking and your motives, your will and your doing, both private and public, are exposed before heaven. We forget this. Let me read you a passage written in the book called Life in the Spirit by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I am often amazed at the way in which Christian people dare and venture to do certain things, and also at the way in which they fail to do other things. So many seem to imagine that because they believe and are saved, that is the end. They entirely forget this matter of rewards. They go on doing the minimum in the kingdom of God and in the church of God, and seem to fail to understand their true relationship to him. Never forget that everything you do and everything you fail to do is known to him. And that you will have to face your own record again and give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. See it? So it's like this. The day that I believed, he gave me a new copybook. I don't know if I told you before, but I can remember one particular instance in one of the subjects that I certainly didn't shine in. But my little copybook was a dreadful mess. It was an awful mess. It was a mess because I used to ponder over and worry and so on, and it was in a dreadful state. And I remember going to the master once, and he didn't allow it, and I was so bitterly disappointed. I went to this master and I said, "Will you please," I said, "give me a new copybook. Will you please? And I will then copy up all the notes neatly and carefully in my best writing. I think that teacher is a very wrong teacher." And he said, "No. No." And you see, we've been given a new copybook, haven't we? We've been given a clean copybook. It's a copybook of grace. And you see, we have no excuse here. Because everything we do, and everything that is for the glory of God, we have his guiding hand helping us to write clearly and neatly and to perform that which is right. There's no excuse for blots there. No excuse. There's no excuse for untidy writing there. There's no excuse for leaving blank pages there. There's no excuse. It is a copybook of grace. It is God
that will help us both to will and to do that which is of his good pleasure. And now then we come now to the day of Christ, because the day of judgment, the terrors of law with me can have nothing to do. And he says, well, where's your copybook? And so I have to open it page by page and there face my own record as a Christian. I don't know what the rewards are. And I'm not particularly interested in speculating. What about the blots and the carelessness in grace? He says, we shall suffer loss. I don't know what loss we shall suffer. I know we shall not lose heaven or glory or joy in heaven. It may be when the Lord Jesus Christ turned and looked upon Simon Peter, he went out and wept bitterly. It may be that will be enough. I can well imagine that to be enough. Just to have the Lord Jesus Christ look at me and say, well, why? You are mine. There was grace. There was strength. Perhaps that is enough. But there are rewards too, remember. There are rewards. So don't let's look at this negatively. Let us look at it positively, because it is meant then as an incentive as well, so that you and I as Christians say, well, I'm saved and I believe I'm all right. No, I am saved. I believe. I am all right. My destiny is secure. But now my Maker and my Master, I must glorify in this life. That I must do. Redeemed by grace, but grace active in my mind. Grace active in my heart. Grace active in my living. And sometimes the rigors of it, like the first physical training lesson when we had our holidays from school and we went back, and the first physical training lesson, we were all aching. Why? Because we were not in form. We were out of practice. Yes, very often it'll make us ache, but it makes us ache well, because it is the grace of God exercising us. In Hebrews, we are told, there is a race set before us. Each Christian has his track to run. You running? Are you? This is the subject that we've been talking about, which closes with this verse. The renewed life. The renewed heart. Is it not more often true? The reluctant heart. The reluctant life, the renewed life by the grace of God. I'll close with this verse by the apostle. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Can you say that? Love his appearing, because we, as he is moving towards us, we too are moving towards him, fighting the good fights, running the course, and keeping the faith, and glorifying God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thy help, for we know we cannot do anything without thee, but we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, for thy name's sake. Amen.